So we come to God in prayer. We're singing to God the Father, throned in splendor. Singing praise to God the Son, in glory seated. We're singing praise to God the Holy Spirit, fills every contrite heart. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, source of riches we inherit. Glory, wisdom, truth, and merit we ascribe to your great name. Lord, we praise you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God in three persons, triune the blessed Trinity. Lord, O God, how can we ever understand how you can be one God, yet three persons? Our minds would never be able to understand that. But that is what we are taught in your word. It's what we sing in our hymns of adoration, as we've done this morning. And so, our God, we want to praise you that the great three-in-one God loves us, cares for us, concerned for us, and has worked together in harmony to provide everlasting life for us, salvation. And the Trinity working together to open heaven's door for us if we are contrite in our hearts and repentant because of our sins. And so, our God, we thank you that we can come this morning to this place of worship. We're not in fear of being arrested or harassed. We can come so freely to praise your name. And as we come, O God, we confess our sins. And may the confession not simply be with our lips, in our thoughts, but that it might come deep from within our hearts, with a true, sincere repentance, trusting in the Lord Jesus, your great Son, glorious Son, trusting in him alone. We pray for those who are unable to be here. Rosemary and others have been mentioned, and we commend them to you, O God, that they may know your presence and soon be up and about again, feeling better. Maybe there are some, O God, who are in continual pain, and then it doesn't seem to be any end to it. Lord, be close to them, we pray. Oh, Lord, give them your comfort and your strength. So we pray that in all of our worship, we might bring glory to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Lee is going to read the scriptures for us.
Psalm 119. We're going to read from verse 49-64. Remember the word to your servant, upon which you have called me to faith. This is my comfort and my affliction, for your word has given me life. The proud have me in great derision, yet I do not turn aside from your law. I remembered your judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself. Indignation has taken hold of me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and I keep your law. This has become mine because I kept your precepts. You are my portion, O Lord. I said that I would keep your words. I entreated your favour with my whole heart. Be merciful to me according to your word. I thought about my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments. The cords of the wicked have bound me, but I have not forgotten your law. At midnight I will rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous judgments. I am a companion of all who fear you and of those who keep your precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of your mercy. Teach me your statutes.
We open our Bibles at Psalm 119. The longest of all the Psalms. The year is 1771. Henry Venn, a vicar, age 47, has moved from Huddersfield to a tiny little village called Yelling in Cambridgeshire. He's lost his wife, 4 years before, bringing up young children, and he expects to die soon. Comes to the little parish, thinks, well, before long I'll die. Then he remarries. Did him good. He lived another 26 years, dying eventually in Clapham in London. Why do I mention Henry Venn? Because he often found comfort from Psalm 119. To use his own words, this is the psalm I have often had recourse to when I found no spirit of prayer in my own heart, and at length the fire was kindled and I could pray. So the book of Psalms, especially this psalm, is a good way to kindle up the fire of prayer and love and devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Last time I was here, we looked at the opening verses of the psalm. God has spoken, we must listen. And then in the evening we looked at the opening of the second section, how to keep clean in a dirty world. If you missed those sermons, I assume they were recorded. So we come to a verse in the eighth section of this psalm. It divides in 22 sections. In the eighth section, verse 63, we read, I am a companion of all who fear you and of those who keep your precepts. It's an excellent description of the godly person, the believer. To use the New Testament language, a Christian. It's an excellent description of a Christian. 3 points from the text. Believers fear God. He talks of all who fear God. The fear of God. Don't hear so much about that today, do we? But the fear of God. What is it, this fear of God? Well, it's not the fear of a slave. If I don't do what I'm told, I get beaten. It's rather the fear of love and respect of a child for a parent, where there's a happy home, good relationship between father, mother, children, and so on. There is this respect and love, the fear to offend mum and dad and to upset them. And we do not want to grieve the Saviour who has died for us. We do not want to grieve our Heavenly Father. So what are some of the essential features of this fear of God? Let's open that up a little. How can you spot someone who is a genuine believer, who has this fear of God? Well, there will be a heart felt awareness of sin in the presence of the Holy God. A heartfelt sense of sin in the presence of God. Think of the prophet Isaiah some 700 years before Jesus Christ. The king has died. And Isaiah goes into the temple to pray. The whole temple shakes. And then he hears seraphim crying out, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. And he's overwhelmed with the holiness and might and majesty of God. And he falls down and says, Woe is me. I'm lost. I'm a sinner. I deserve hell. And this God will be just and to punish me. But then God sends an angel with a live coal from the altar to touch the prophet's lips. From the altar, where animals were sacrificed, killed instead of the sinner. And it points to Jesus the Lamb of God who died in our place on the cross. And so God's so holy, and Isaiah is overwhelmed with that. But the holy God is a God of pardon, a God of grace. And the person who fears God realizes that they are nothing apart from God's grace. They owe everything to God. Another man who felt this fear of God was Job. Job, way back, maybe even before the days of Abraham, a long time ago. God said of Abraham, of Job, this man is upright. He shuns evil. But as you turn to Job 40 and God reveals himself to Job, he cries out, "Behold, I am vile. I repent in dust and ashes." "Job, what are you talking about? You're vile. You need to see a psychiatrist. That's not the way to talk about yourself. You have no self-esteem, no self-confidence." Oh, Job is thinking better than most people. "I am vile. When I think of the greatness and the majesty and the holiness of God, I'm vile. I'm a sinner. I'm so unworthy." You say, that's Old Testament theology. What about the New Testament? Well, think of John on the Isle of Patmos. He's exiled for preaching the gospel. He sees a wonderful vision of Christ, prophet, priest and king. And he falls down like one who is dead in the presence of Christ. He falls unworthy. And the Lord reaches him and touches him. Have you ever felt overwhelmed in the presence of God? Have you ever felt he is so holy, more holy than I can ever imagine, and I'm a sinner, and I'm unworthy, and I deserve nothing apart from God's grace? You're not a Christian if you've not felt something of that. And for the person who fears God, there's a realization that even as a Christian, I'm still a sinner. A sinner saved by grace, yes, but still a sinner. The Apostle Paul, aged apostle, near the end of his life, he knows that he hasn't got much time left now. He's bound to be executed. He's in prison. And he writes to young Timothy, who's working for the Lord in Ephesus. He says that I am the chief of sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. Not I was, but I am. At this moment, as an aged apostle who served the Lord, given my whole life to serve the Lord, I am the chief of sinners. We should all disagree with Paul. Oh, that sounds like heresy. But in the sense that I am the chief of sinners. True of you, Paul, but it's true of me. I am the chief of sinners. Paul says elsewhere in Ephesians that I am the least of all the saints. If you had a list of saints, I'd be at the bottom. I wouldn't even be on the list. Is that how you feel? This is part of the fear of God. To feel your sinfulness, to feel the greatness of God, to feel your utter dependence on Christ. And also the fear of God is to remember that there's a day of judgment to come. And all of my life is assessed by God. And I must stand before him. A New Testament apostle, Peter, talks about the fear of God. And how that should produce in us a desire to be holy. 1 Peter chapter 1. He writes, "As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.' Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here, in reverent fear." So a New Testament apostle is saying that we as Christians should fear God. He is holy. He says, be holy as I am holy. It's a quote from the book of Leviticus. But how can I be holy? Only by God's grace. Holiness is to do what God says, it's to obey Him. And if you do not desire in your heart of hearts to be holy, to be like God, then you're not a Christian at all. You can't be a Christian and not want to be like God, your Father. It's not possible. And the fear of God is balanced by delighting God and in His word. Back to our Psalm, verse 57. We read there, you are my portion, O Lord. I have said that I will keep your words. You are my portion, my treasure. Links in with one of the verses I was showing the children. That your word is sweeter than honey. Oh, how I love your law, he says in another part of the Psalm, 119. So the fear of God is a respect for him. It's a sense of his presence, of my sinfulness. But it is on the positive side, a delighting God. My portion, my treasure. There's no one I would rather have than my God. Take everything away, but you can't take away God from the believer. So that's the first point. Believers fear God. Second, following on from that, believers obey God. Look, it's in the text, verse 63. I am a companion of all who fear you, and of all those, of those who keep your precepts. Precepts are God's laws, God's word, what God has said that we must obey. The King of Kings gives us his word, his commands. And he says, I'm a companion of those who keep your precepts. It's a constant theme in this psalm. Obedience. Doing what God says. Keeping his commands. Verse 7 we read a moment ago. I have said that I would keep your words. And in verse 60, I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments. You don't have to nag this man to do what God says. He says, I made haste. He says, another part of the psalm, I run in the way of your commandments. You don't have to persuade this person. You don't have to bully them. They want to do what God says, because their heart has been changed by the mighty grace of God. And in verse 61, I have not forgotten your law. Verse 64, he says, the earth, O Lord, is full of your mercy. Teach me your statutes. So he's like a pupil. God's the teacher. Teach me your statutes. Teach them to me so that I might do them and keep them. Not that by obeying God I can earn my way to heaven. That's not possible. But because I'm a Christian, because of my love to God, because of Christ's death for me, I want to do what God says. It's not a matter of duty, but it's a matter of delight. It's what I want to do. And if I don't want to do it, then I'm not really a Christian at all, according to the scriptures. Now, in James 1, you might like just to turn for a moment with me to James 1. The half-brother of Jesus draws a contrast between the obedient and the disobedient. And I think this is very instructive in James chapter 1. It's a very practical letter, James. And it's interesting, just by the way, to see the parallels between the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6 and 7, and James. That's an interesting study you might like to do sometime. But James draws a contrast between the obedient and the disobedient. He says that we are to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Again, it's the picture of the Bible like a mirror. And we look in the mirror and it shows us our sin. And what are we to do? We are to repent of that sin. But how do you know somebody who is obedient? What are the characteristics of someone who has looked in the mirror and has done something about it? Well, look at verse 19. He says that we are to be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Many of us are too quick to talk, too quick to find fault with others, too quick to express our opinion, too judgmental. But he says, be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. This is the obedient Christian, keeping God's precepts. And he says that, verse 21, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. The ESV reads, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent. So, I'm careful to keep my mind, my thoughts, my words, my actions, my deeds, to keep them clean. This is how the obedient Christian behaves. And he says there, humbly accept the... He says there, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Meekness, humility. Not thinking, well, I've heard all this before. That preacher can't tell me anything I don't already know. I've been reading the Bible for years, and I probably know more of it than he does. If that's your attitude, then are you really a Christian? You are not behaving like the obedient person. So, meekness, receiving the word, that's like seed planted in our minds, in our hearts. And also here in James 1, we read that the obedient Christian controls his tongue. Verse 26. He says, if any among you thinks he is righteous, religious, and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. The NIV reads, keeps a tight rein on his tongue. It's controlling the horse. The picture of controlling a horse. You don't use a bridle with the horse, it'll soon run away. Do as it pleases. But you have to control the horse. You see a lot of horse riders around where I live. You see them, the control they've got of the horses. The tongue. Do you really fear God? Are you really obeying God? How do you use your tongue? What words come out of your mouth? Now, we're all on our best behavior in chapel, of course. Put on our best clothes, put on my tie. But what are you like when you get home? How do you talk to your wife? I wonder if I ask her what she'd say. If I had the nerve. How do you talk to your husband? What would your children say? Oh, they're very good up in the chapel. Yes, very nice and friendly. But when they get us home, oh, that's a different story. Yes, you children, you've got to be disciplined. Well, I wonder what you would tell me about your parents. So, by what we say, I wonder what you're like in the workplace or at school. Irritable. Hard to get on with. Always saying nasty things. Always making snide remarks. That's the opposite of the person who fears God and obeys God. And he says there in James 1, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this. Say my prayers, read my Bible, go twice on Sunday, go to the prayer. Well, they're important things, but that's not what James says, is it? To visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So the obedient Christian is a caring Christian. Caring for the vulnerable, the orphans, caring for the widows. And maybe in James' mind he's thinking of those who are newly widowed. They especially need care. But then as the time goes on, people tend to forget the widows and widowers. But don't. Care for them. However long someone's been widowed, there are still times when they feel very lonely. And something can spark off sadness. They need to be cared for. So when did you last invite one of the widowers to your home for a meal? When did you last invite someone to your home who is lonely, on their own? Single mum, maybe, with her children. Student from another country, knows nobody. When I was in West Ham, we had Nigerian bowler for Christmas Day. He was all on his own, and he said, "That's the best Christmas I've ever had." And we thought, well, thank God we were able to help him and be a friend to him, dear bowler. So back to our text. Psalm 119, verse 63. I am a companion of all those who fear you and of those who keep your precepts. So first, believers are those who fear God. They are those who obey God. Thirdly, they are those who belong to God and are part of his family. They belong to God. They belong to the people of God. I am a companion of all who fear you. So in verse 57, David says that God is his portion, his treasure. Now he says that believers are his companions, his friends. Verse 62, he tells us that he spent his nights praising God. Now he tells us that he spends his days in the company of God's people. I was reading John Calvin on the way, on the train. John Calvin says, behind this word companion is the idea of wanting to help one another. Not simply being friends, but wanting to help one another. That's part of what's wrapped up in this word companion. And notice the word all. I am a companion of all who fear you. Not just those we have a natural affinity with, those we get on well with, but all. Some we will get on better with than others. Yes, that's true. Jesus had special friends among the 12, the Peter, James and John. So it's not wrong to have special friends, and some Christians we will get on with more than others. In our church of Potter, there are some I have a natural affinity with. One of our deacons, he loves books, so do I. Sometimes we come down to London and see the art galleries. We have shared interests. But there are others, well, maybe I don't have so much in common with. But I try to be a companion and a helper to them. And they are helpers and companions to me too. all. And let's be honest, we'll whisper this. Let's be honest. Some Christians are downright awkward, but we'll whisper that. And we have to somehow get on with them too, by God's grace. And somehow we have to seek to help them too, and to have the humility to receive their help as well. Let's unwrap this. What does it mean? A companion of all who fear you. It talks of fellowship. Fellowship means sharing together. In Acts 2 we read of the early Christians who even sold land and property to help the church, help those who were in great need. There was no social benefits, pension benefit, unemployment benefit. There was none of that. So Christians helped other Christians financially and in practical ways. They opened their homes. We read that they were daily meeting together and breaking bread, eating food together. And we can share our homes, share what we have with others. Some use their car maybe to bring someone to chapel, or to take someone for a hospital appointment, or to the doctors. That's part of fellowship. It's part of being a companion, helping one another. And Hebrews 10, let's just refer to Hebrews 10, when we think of fellowship, being a companions, and helping and encourage one another, in Hebrews and chapter 10, verse 24. Hebrews 10, you might like to look that up, or just listen. Hebrews 10, verse 24, page 1068, we read, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." Consider one another. Think. How can I help another Christian? What is their need? How can I help them in a practical way? How can I stir up them to love and good works? Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. You may think, it doesn't really matter if I don't turn up for a service, but that's discouraging. To see one another is encouraging. Just a little congregation, because so many have stayed away. Okay, I know there are legitimate reasons. Looking after children in the evening, and some have to work, some may be at elderly relatives to care for. I know we can bring a whole list of reasons why not. But to be together, a Christian has had a bad week of it. Been laughed at, working among the ungodly. It's been hard. They've been listening to swearing all the week at work. And then to come and meet Christians and see a cheerful face. Well, I hope you've got a cheerful face. To think these people share the same faith as I do and love the same Saviour. That in itself cheers us up, doesn't it? Certainly cheers me up. And one could think of Malachi 3. "Then those that feared the Lord spoke often one to another." And the Lord had a book. And he wrote down the names of those who were talking about him, that he might reward them. Are you fearing the Lord and speaking often one to another? There was an old Puritan called Thomas Manton in the 17th century. He preached so many sermons on this Psalm 119. And this is what he said. It's a book I've dipped into. He says, "A holy, heavenly, faithful friend is one of the greatest treasures on earth. Therefore, we should seek out such and associate with them." Value Christian friends and want to be with them. If you don't want to be with Christians, there's something wrong with you. if you claim to be a Christian. You can't be a Christian and not want to be with Christians, can you? I don't think so. And love shows itself in practical deeds of kindness if we are companions. Go and read 1 Corinthians 13 again. Love is kind, love is patient, and so on. That's the kind of love and fellowship there should be among the people of God. And suffering is part of being a companion and fellowship. Hebrews 11. It's an interesting passage. Hebrews 11. I must confess I'm very fond of the book of Hebrews. And Hebrews 11 talks about Moses. Verse 25. Moses choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Look, Moses, here's pleasure, here's enjoyment, here's fun. But I'd rather suffer with God's people. I'd rather be identified with God's people. Goes on, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked for the reward. All the treasures of Egypt, take them away. They're but rubbish compared to Christ. That was Moses' attitude. And so we could go on. Believers fear God. Believers obey God. Believers belong to God's people. Spurgeon, one of my heroes, one of my loud heroes, Charles Spurgeon, 19th century. He wrote 8 volumes called The Treasury of David on the Psalms. And in Psalm 119, on my verse, he says this: "Be this our comfort in death. We shall go to our own company, and those who love the saints on earth shall be numbered with them in heaven." So if you don't love the saints on earth, well, you'll be out of place in heaven, won't you? It's a wonderful text, isn't it? "I am a companion of all who fear you and of those who keep your precepts." Let's pray. So our God, we thank you then for this great psalm, so full of praise for your word. And we love your word because we love you, our God. It's in the written word that we read about you, the living word. And help us then, O God, to be those who fear you and obey you, and those who love your people. And we thank you that one day we shall be in the company of the saints forever and ever. But best of all, we shall be there in your presence, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We shall cry out with thousands upon thousands of saints, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Amen. Now may the God of hope fill us with all joy and peace in believing, that we may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.